So it was Max Lucado who said that most people suffer from small thoughts about God. From small thoughts about God, which is interesting. You think, okay, we might think big thoughts about God because God is big, God is huge, God is wise, God is super abundant. But I think his point is that instead of thinking that, we often have these small thoughts which are not really based on the truth of God that we read in Scripture, and then these thoughts kind of serve like a boomerang, and they come back and actually do us harm because they kind of don't live up to who God says he is in the Scriptures, and therefore we don't live the calling that we are called to have because we somehow miss the mark. There was this biblical scholar, and he was a medical missionary, and he was a great pianist as well, Albert Schweitzer. And he said one time that some people, they try to find, like, these things have been called the quest for the historical Jesus. So people through time, these different scholars have really tried, you know, who was Jesus really like? And this comes from a place of skepticism, as if the Gospels don't preserve accurate records. They do, but for some people who are kind of going through the, you know, maybe there's some way that we can discover the real Jesus and who he actually was. And as he observed this happening, and even as he engaged in this himself, he realized a problem, and he said, the problem is this. Imagine someone who's looking down a well, and they see something down at the bottom, and it's a face, and they think, oh, wow, they've found someone. Right, and they don't realize that they're really just looking down and there's some water and they're looking at their own reflection. And he said, what happens is many people will try to find the historical Jesus outside of the Scriptures, and really they're just discovering themselves because they project themselves onto who they want Jesus to be or who they want God to be. Right, and so this happens, and maybe this happens in other ways too. We just think, well, we're nice people. We can have good thoughts. We have a sense of right and wrong. Maybe God is just a bigger version of us. Right? And this is suffering from small thoughts about God. You know, Genesis 1:27 says that we are made in the image of God, but how often do we act, think, and pray as if we're just making God in our image? And so today is going to be a perspective corrective. Okay, we're going to kind of change that thinking. Now, we've been going through the Gospel of John kind of verse by verse, line by line, and that's really going to take us probably to the end of the year. However, today's going to be a bit of a diversion. We're going to look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, because as is obvious, Vacation Bible Camp is starting this week, and that covers our theme verse. So I thought as adults, it might be great to kind of really dig into that text to see what it is, to see what it says, and so that our prayers can be better informed, and we can be reminded about who God is, and so we can push back from having small thoughts about God, which are just so easy to have. So this is a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in ancient Ephesus. He was writing from prison. He is writing in the early 60s, and I just want to show a few pictures of Ephesus up here. Actually, next slide. So this is ancient Ephesus, and the reason I like to include these is because we just need a reminder sometimes that these are actual places, that these are actual locations. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. And actually, a little side note, 93% of the locations named in the New Testament have been excavated. Isn't that amazing? 93% of the locations in the New Testament have been excavated. So on the left, you see this is kind of a pathway or a road in ancient Ephesus. It was actually quite a busy, bustling. It was very ethnically diverse, a lot of different backgrounds. And you can see kind of two lines down the middle, and that is evidence of a lot of kind of cart traffic. So the road is broken down. On the right, that is a face of someone, you know, of a figure going into a building. Next slide. And then this is all, by the way, credit the CSB Holy Land Illustrated Study Bible. Here is the theater in Ephesus, right? So it was actually started to be constructed before the time of Jesus, and it later had additions. And so in the book of Acts, when Paul's in the theater in Ephesus and there's these riots going on, this is the location. It housed thousands of people. Thousands of people. So this is an amazing place. So, okay, so let's get into what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Now, it's a small book. It's a small letter in size, but not in length. So he wrote it to Christians who are new in the faith. They're kind of a young congregation. He's writing to inspire them, to encourage them, also to educate them. And he talks about a lot of different things. He talks about how the gospel, the good news, the message of reconciliation between God and humanity through Jesus is available not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, so everyone. This God's got this great big vision that he's working. He talks about, you know, how the family is structured, how the church is structured. Famously in chapter 6, he talks about spiritual warfare. So all these different things. He prays for them in this text from today. It's the second time in the prayer that he... second time so far, up to chapter 3, that he's prayed for them. Here's what it doesn't say. It doesn't say this. Now to him, meaning God, who isn't really able to do anything, really, well, perhaps a bit, but certainly less than what we ask or think, according to the patheticness of at work sometimes within us, to him be lukewarm platitudes in the church and in that nice guy Jesus throughout this generation, maybe, but probably not more. Amen. Doesn't say that. It does not say that, but we're going to discover what it actually does say and the power of what he says. But the reason I sort of set it up like that is how often, if we're being honest, do we think, feel, act, and pray as if that was the case? As if God isn't actually who he says he is. Okay, so we're picking up at chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. If you've got your scripture and you want to open it up, that is great. We're going to follow along on the screen as well. And I'm reading from the ESV translation. This is Paul. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So for this reason, for what reason? Well, this kind of traces back his logic to the start of the chapter at verse 1. And Paul has been explaining how this gospel, the riches and the blessings of Jesus are open to all who come to him, regardless of background, ethnicity, former life choices, everything else. So it's all open for Christ. I bow my knees before the Father. So this is his fervent prayer. It's helpful to know that in the ancient world, most people stood to pray. So Paul probably includes this detail to express either his passion and fervency or maybe his urgency. My knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Pause. This is a long sentence, so we're going to break it up a bit. So, first of all, there's a wordplay happening here. The word for father and family sound very similar in Greek, so he's making an intentional wordplay so that people will see this, and given all the diversity in Ephesus, this would have been inspiring. We are all united under one Heavenly Father. So I think he's kind of uniting them in that. According to the riches of his glory, that God, he may grant you to be strengthened, which is great. Who doesn't want strength? With power through his Spirit in your inner being. So strengthened, yes, but it's through his Spirit. Now, what is that? That's a reference to the Holy Spirit, okay? And one of the things we know as Christians is that when we come to this authentic faith and belief in Jesus, the risen Jesus, God in the person of the Holy Spirit starts to live and dwell within us. Theologians sometimes call this the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So God working and dwelling within us. And so then he uses specifically the word within. So this is happening within us. So it's not external. It's not passing. It's not in one ear and out the other. This is like the hearth of your heart, kind of being inflamed with the love of God and kind of going outwards from there. So it's kind of internal and it goes outwards. Inner being, verse 17, so that... And that's a little verbal clue to tell you, okay, what's the reason for this strengthening? Well, here you go. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, the word dwell here is significant too, right? This is like settling down, putting down roots, taking up residence. So it's not just temporary. It's not just, oh, kind of sometimes, maybe nice. Think of how a family puts down roots. They settle down in Timmins, or someone settles down in Pennsylvania. The idea here is Christ settling down, taking up residence, putting down roots in your heart. How awesome is that? Okay. Dwell in your hearts through faith that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, these are big prayers, so let me break it down a little bit. Dwelling in your hearts, rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded. And I think it's just good to pause because Paul uses very specific metaphors to teach us something. And usually we read scriptures very quickly, we go this, 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 and we kind of miss these illustrations he's making. He's specifically choosing words that make us think of deep roots, right? So remember that windstorm a couple weeks ago? It's really windy, certainly in my place. And I've got a couple tall trees around my house. Like there's some tall maple trees, tall evergreen trees, tall oak tree. And you're kind of looking at these trees ominously going like this. You're like, please don't fall on my house, right? And they didn't. And you recall, wait a second, these trees, we only see what's above the surface, but there's this incredible deep root structure below the earth as well, keeping it in place. And so that's what Paul is drawing on, that type of imagery, to be rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, strength, the winds that are blowing, all the challenges we're facing, the difficulties. If we are rooted in love, we shall not be moved. Okay? Have strength to comprehend, okay, so we're supposed to be understanding something, with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, height, depth of God's love. So let's just pause on the word saints. Some of your Bibles will say God's people. Some of them will say holy ones. And it's good to say a word about what a saint is because there's some misinformation about it. A lot of people hear the word saint and they think, oh, that's like someone, the Roman, who's dead and who lived this morally great life and the Roman Catholic Church has canonized them. That's what a lot of people think a saint is. But in the Bible, a saint is, it really just means holy one, okay? It is someone who has been set apart from common use, this is us, set apart from common use for a godly purpose, for a holy purpose. That's what it means to be a saint. I remember reading about this pastor who was having this kids' time with this group of children, and he was talking about saints, and he said, hey, okay, who can think of, who's a saint? What's a saint? One of the kids like, pick me. And said, yeah, oh, a saint is someone the sun shines through. Can you explain that, please? Well, that church had stained glass windows. And so it's like these people were pictured in the windows, and the sun physically came through these saints. People the sun shines through. Now, the genius of that answer is it has a double meaning because saints, which is really a synonym for God's people or believers, are people the sun, capital S-O-N, not S-U-N, shines through. So the saints are God's people. The light of Christ shines through them. That's really, in the biblical sense, what a saint is. And we are to learn with each other, right? What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I love that. Think of our minds. Think of all we can conceive or imagine. We could never totally mine and appreciate all the depths of the riches and insights of Christ's love for us. We just couldn't do it. So imagine like the Atlantic Ocean, and imagine every insight that you had about the love of God for us in Jesus was like every insight you had. You take a bucket out of the ocean. You spend your whole lifetime. You spend 10,000 lifetimes doing that. Every time you have a new insight about the love of God for us that is in Jesus, what He has done for us, the forgiveness He gives, the purpose and meaning, and all the stuff. The ocean would never go down a millimeter, because the extent of that love surpasses knowledge. Okay. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I love that. Filled with all the fullness of God. So this is not only God dwelling within us, but as Paul and Jesus and other figures say elsewhere, we're being filled with a couple of things, virtue and godliness, and we're also being filled with wisdom. So that happens as we learn, as we grow, as we mature, as we learn the scriptures, as we live out that love in the world, we're being filled with these things. Actually, the great reformer John Calvin has commenting on this verse. He has a great point. He says, this should make us to be people who are incredibly content. Sure, there's things in our life that we want to change, and there's injustices, or we want to change this or improve that. Yeah, but we should be fundamentally, in a spiritually sense, content. Why? It's because we already have the thing that matters most in our life, which is Jesus. And so therefore, we're not going to worry or fret about much about these material things we don't have or this experience we got to miss out, because we've already got the thing that matters most. Like imagine the most precious diamond. What's that? The Hope Diamond, is that it? Imagine you yourself, you're holding the Hope Diamond and you've got this. This is a massive diamond. You can't believe you're actually holding it. It's yours. You have it. You own it. Wow. And someone tells you that, no, you should drop that, because down the house between like those dirty cushions on the couch, there might be a 2-carat diamond ring. You got to check that out. But you got to drop that Hope Diamond first. Are you going to do that? Of course you're not. Because you already have what matters most, that precious diamond. And so Christ within us, we already have what matters most. And then we switch gears, verses 20 and 21, the last two verses, and he moves to a doxology. So a doxology is like a word or hymn of praise to God. So kind of he moves from this prayer, these big prayers for these people, this young congregation, into a word of praise. Now to him, meaning God, who is able to do far more abundantly, And all we ask or think, according to the power, meaning his power, at work within us, able to do this more abundantly. More abundantly. The word here is like extreme. Beyond what you could reasonably expect. A professor named David Bentley Hart looks at this verse and he translates this word as super abundantly. He's able to do super abundantly more. Think of all you ask or think in your prayers. And we think and pray for some big things, hopefully. World change, world peace, someone to come to know Jesus, people's souls, the environment, their life, our family, illness, all the things we think. God's able to do immeasurably more than all that. Super abundantly more than all we ask or think, some translations will say imagine, according to the power, his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church. And so part of our job is to glorify God. That's what we do. We glorify God. We lift up his name. We give him the credit. We acknowledge him. We praise him. We celebrate his brightness, his goodness, his love, his holiness. We give him that credit, right? As a church, we do this. This is one of the functions of the church. I just love this. At this point, Matthew Henry, the great Puritan biblical commentator, gives this definition of the church. It's a sacred society constituted for the glory of God. I love that. We're the body of Christ, a sacred society constituted for the glory of God. Imagine you're talking with someone new and, hey, tell me a bit about you. Okay, well, I work here or I go to school there or, you know, I'm married to so-and-so or I have this boyfriend or girlfriend and my hobbies are this and this. Oh, and I belong to a sacred society constituted for the glory of God. How awesome is that as a definition of the church? Well, it's true. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we enter a look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What I want to do is I want us to magnify on verse 20, which says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Well, this is the piece which is the perspective corrective. Okay, and here's where I want to kind of focus our attention. It's the idea of this, is that what is puzzling to you is a puzzle piece to God. So there's these things that happen in our life, ups and downs, and we're limited in knowledge, we're limited in our strength, everything else. And so there's all these things that happen that are puzzling, but if we really believe that God is who he says he is, we have to acknowledge that these things aren't puzzling to God. So what is puzzling to you is a puzzle piece to God. Say it with me. What is puzzling to you is a puzzle piece to God. So what we're going to do is highlight four implications of this text as it relates to that idea. And the first is just that. Consider the hugeness of God. We just need to, this passage makes our thoughts higher. Consider the hugeness of God. We don't want to suffer from small thoughts about God, the hugeness of God. I was at a conference a couple years ago, and a theologian named D.A. Carson highlighted something about faith that I haven't really thought about before. He says, when you look and study through the New Testament, when it comes to the word faith, sometimes translated as belief or trust, it's always about its object. Meaning it's not about me and how great I am. It's always faith in something or in someone. And that is always God. And so therefore, faith is so powerful because it's actually a trust in the person that we're actually thinking about, which is God, which is not us. And so therefore, faith isn't about knowing everything, but knowing the one who does. Faith isn't about being perfect, but trusting in the one who is. Faith isn't about solving every problem, but handing yours over to the one who works wonders. What is puzzling to you is a puzzle piece to God. That's why we believe in the one who can do immeasurably more. John Piper, the theologian, put out a tweet a little while ago. It was so good. I thought it was worth sharing. He says this, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. The hugeness of God. Two, consider superabundant prayers. I think that's one of the things this text does, is it encourages us to pray big prayers, superabundant prayers. If this is who God is, why do we get so timid in our prayers? And I know one time what happens sometimes, it's like something really bad happens and we don't know why, or we've been praying to God and he doesn't answer something that we think that he should have answered, whatever happens to be, or you get worn down or tired. But I think this is a call to zeal. It is a call to passion in prayer. Because if that's who God is, then these are the kind of prayers that we're going to offer because we trust that he can actually affect change. There's a lot going on in the world, globally, in our country, in our community, in our households, in our minds, And I know sometimes we are tempted to throw our hands up in exasperation, but those are the moments we should clasp our hands in expectation. Instead of throwing up our hands in exasperation, clasping our hands in expectation. Okay, three. Consider the beyondness of God's wisdom. And I'm using weird words for a purpose because I want you to remember them. Consider the beyondness of God's wisdom. So it's often said, well, sometimes said, you hear this in apologetics books, that when we start to think about the wisdom of God and that God is actually doing things beyond what we know, and this gives us confidence in him, the comparison is made that imagine an ant crawling around, and then there's Einstein, you know, doing some theory of quantum mechanics or mathematics or whatever he's doing up there, and he's writing on a chalkboard, and it would have been a chalkboard with him. He's written this ant, and imagine the ant claiming to know everything that was going on in Einstein's mind. Well, what if we are the ant, and God is God, right? Imagine a child at the hospital, and the child's parent is in having surgery, and the child doesn't know this, but the child somehow, you know, breaks away from grandpa, grandma, whoever's watching them, and kind of wanders down the hall, and the little pad that kind of stops you from going into the doors, it's not working, wanders into the surgery room and sees daddy there being operated, and just sees blood everywhere, and the little toddler doesn't know what's going on. They're hurting daddy. The toddler doesn't realize they're actually performing a life-saving surgery on daddy. There are some times when considering the beyondness of God's wisdom is an article of faith, because he might actually be doing things out of his goodness and his power and his grace that are just beyond our finite imaginations. The movie Bruce Almighty comes to mind. Remember Bruce Almighty, Jim Carrey? You know, he gets to play God for a while. They kind of switch places, and it goes horribly wrong. It's because Jim Carrey's trying to be God with his limited resources, with his limited mind and imagination. And things just go terrible, and that's why the movie is so funny, right? And so if we imagine in ourselves in that situation, if you were God, bad things would happen. If I was God, bad things would happen, right? Like, God's navigating the stars and the natural order of things and intervening in this and that and working his good purposes, you know, working towards the culmination in human history. And we're like, we forgot to pay the Visa bill, right? Or we forgot to walk the dog. You know, we're just different, right, than God. So if you or I were God, bad things were happening. Because God is God, good things are happening. Fourth and finally, yield to how God's strength works in you. Because notice this isn't about us being strong. Oh, great, look at us, we're so great. It's about how God's strength by his Spirit works through us, works in you. And I've highlighted four things: faith, humility, small acts of love, and weakness. And I'll quickly mention them and why I put them in here. These are consistent themes, Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and others. First, faith. Faith is trust. It's about everything we've said so far. Oh, wait, this is capital R reality. It's that perspective corrective. It's all about big thoughts about God. Intimate, involved in our lives, absolutely, but big, sovereign, almighty. So we need to be remembering what this is. And that's part of the function of prayer, of Bible reading, of small groups, of youth groups, of camps, of corporate worship, of fellowship with other believers. Part of the thing is that it takes us away of that mental place where we've been sucked in so much of our lives to be, oh, this is what's reality. This is what's real. Second, humility. When you go through the New Testament, time and time again, humility and gentleness comes up in character or virtuous time and time again, 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 again. Why is that? It's because humility is about yielding. Yielding to what God wants instead of what I want. Yielding to the needs. Okay, what's this need of someone else as opposed to what I want? What's always listed as the chief sin? Pride. Ego. Arrogance. Those are all about building my kingdom. Only humility yields to what are the needs of someone else. And when that happens, God comes in. Third, small acts of love. And the reason I say small is because we live in this bigger, better, more culture. It's like, oh, unless someone posts something great on Instagram or so you get into a history book or someone notices, it doesn't matter. Incorrect. It does. God works through his kingdom in small but powerful ways. Mustard seed, anybody? Right? Small ways. What's that person need? No one's going to know that I've done this. I'm going to do this for that person. It's going to be anonymous. Or I'm going to do this even though it's out of my way. I don't know if it's going to make a difference. It does. Fourth, weakness. Now, this is important to say because this is about strength, right? But it's God's strength, not ours. And one of the things that we find is that when we acknowledge our weakness and our desperation, God comes in. And the greatest example, one of the great examples of this is the Apostle Paul at 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul is talking about having this thorn in his flesh, and he never tells us what it is, but something is bothering him. Is it a physical ailment? Is it a mental, emotional ailment? Is it an addiction, something he's struggling with? It just doesn't tell us, whatever it is. He asks God multiple times, please remove this from me. And God's like, no. He doesn't do it. Right? We always think that God's always good to do everything. No. Well, he's wise, right? Okay, right. So God knows what he's doing. And so Paul has this great experience where God speaks to him, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. He knows Paul. He knows that this thing he's struggling with is actually what Paul needs so that Paul won't think about himself too much and will always yield to the strength and to the dependence upon God. And the same is true for us. Let me just share this closing thought. Elie Wiesel is someone, I've read a bunch of his books. He's an amazing individual human. He's a Holocaust survivor. He's written books. But he tells this fictional story. So it is fictional, but it's meant to make a point, and I think it does so. He tells a story about a man having a conversation with God, and they're having a conversation about whose job is harder. And the man's like, well, I think it's harder to be human than it is to be God. And God's like, no. That's ridiculous. It's way harder to be God. And God's like, no, I don't think so. It's like, we got all these things to do. And God's like, it is definitely harder to be God. Like, I'm handling the galaxy. I'm handling, like, the world, natural law, intervening in people's lives, working towards all these great purposes. You just got to worry about your job and your house. And man's like, no, I think that's where you're wrong, God, with all due respect, because you've got infinite, you know, time and infinite strength and infinite ability, and we humans just have limited amounts of those things. So therefore, it's harder to be us. And God's like, you don't know what you're doing. It's harder to be God by far. And the man's like, you know what? Here's what we'll do. Okay, let's switch places for a second. We'll switch places for a second. That's it. Then we'll switch back. Switch places for a second. And then you can just experience what it's like to be human because you've never been in my shoes, and then I'll know what it's like to be God. And then we can, just for a second, then we can decide, you know, which one's harder. God's like, no, we're definitely not doing that. And anyway, he keeps pestering, and God is merciful, and so God eventually relents. Okay, for 1 second, so they switch places. And as soon as the man sits on the throne of God, he's like, oh, yeah. And he doesn't switch them back. And man has been sitting on the throne of God ever since, and God has been banished into exile. Now, when we hear that story, we have to have two little kind of footnotes. The first is that it's written from a Jewish perspective, and so God actually did become human in Jesus, right? As a part of our faith. So you have to acknowledge that. The second thing is that it's a made-up story to teach us something. God is actually on his throne, but I think that says something very powerful and clear about the thinking that we can sometimes have as if we're actually on the throne, that we know better than God, that it's all up to us. And he's tucked away in the corner somewhere. We'll say grace once in a while, and we'll tap him on the shoulder for some inspiration if we're having a low day. But we act as if we are on the throne and not him. But what is puzzling to you is a puzzle piece to God. Let's revisit that first non-prayer of the Ephesians. This is what he did not say. Now to him who isn't really able to do anything, really, well, perhaps a bit, but certainly less than what we ask or think, according to the patheticness that works sometimes within us. To him be lukewarm platitudes in the church and in that nice guy Jesus throughout all generation, throughout this generation maybe, but probably not more. Amen. Doesn't say that. Here's what it does say. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, what is puzzling to you is a puzzle piece to God. Praise be to Jesus, who does in fact make all things possible. Amen.